children. They just can't wait for Christmas to arrive. They're waiting for whatever joyous things are hidden in those wrappings. Now, some of you may have seen in the media recently there was this YouTube video of a small boy opening up Christmas gifts. It was the subject of some talk radio. This boy's reaction to his parents. But here was a boy, maybe four, maybe five. Probably four, now I'm thinking about it, not school age just yet. And he was just digging into his presents, and as he grabbed one of them and he opened them up with great anticipation, he suddenly stopped. And he looked up at his parents and he said, "Books? Books for Christmas? I'm not supposed to get books for Christmas. Where are the toys?" And he just went on to express his great displeasure with the idea of getting books. Now, we can put aside the inappropriateness of his response to look at something else. In this anticipation of Christmas this year, we have been walking through a series of messages of how Jesus comes as the one who brings love and brings peace. He is coming. The anticipation of that first Christmas present. But now he's here. And so the question is he what you were expecting? Now, the people of Jesus' time were hoping for a military leader, a political leader. There were many different factions who had different understandings of who the Christ would be, but a predominant idea would simply this: someone to come and get rid of the Romans and restore the glory of our nation. You know, bring back the good old days, even though their good old days weren't all that good. That's what they were hoping for. Now, people in our day and age, what are we looking for? You know, I would dare say we're looking for a political leader to come bring us out of our economic malaise. You know, a few years ago when candidate Obama was talking about what his vision of the country and this idea of something needs to change, we're hoping for someone to come. And he said, we are the ones have been waiting for. And I dare say that he was the kind of person that our country was waiting for, a charismatic leader who presented ideas that were different than things that had been tried in the recent past. Maybe he would bring something different. You know, we look for things and we expect things, and sometimes those expectations are not met. You know, if Jesus isn't always what you were hoping for, you aren't alone in your disappointment. But there's this man, Simeon, who was able to see Jesus when Jesus was just a baby, when Jesus was just a child, small child. And he was able to see something different, something that the people of Jesus' time couldn't see in that child. What did Simeon see, and how is it that he was able to see something that we often miss? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple and went, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your soul also, and they're referencing a more personal aspect of the mother of Jesus seeing the death of her son. Why? So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is a fascinating passage. And it starts out with this rejoicing. I have seen the salvation of God. And then it has these very ominous words at the end. How do these two things come together? We don't like for these clashing of emotions. Man, when we're happy, we want to be happy. And if we're sad, we don't want that mixed with other things that complicate it. Let's just be sad about it. But here we have this rejoicing and this very ominous tone. How is it that these things fit together? What is it that Simeon is seeing? Well, Simeon had the sense that while God was going to bring redemption through this child, and that was something to rejoice about, it would not come in the way that was expected. And in fact, there would be some pain associated with it. And the sincerity of the religious and the irreligious alike were going to be revealed. And believe me, there are a few things more dangerous, relationally anyway, than exposing the insincerity of the devoutly religious. Let's look at the first part of this, though, that Simeon did rejoice. What was it that he was seeing that led him to rejoice? Well, he could see this, that indeed the Christ had come. He could see that that God's anointed one had arrived. Now, the Christ simply means the chosen one, the anointed one by God for his salvation. And now Simeon could see he's here, just like God said. Again, verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the Lord gave him a word about it. And then in verse 29, he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, just like you said. God kept his word. Now, it's unclear how long Simeon was waiting, when he had first gotten this revelation, or how near the end of his life Simeon was, although he certainly sounds like he feels like he's at the end of his life. It's safe to assume, though, that he was waiting long enough, near enough to the end of his life, that this revelation, this word of God, he was starting to feel like he was being put in doubt. Okay, God said this was going to be true. Is it? I mean, time's ticking. I see the end of my days coming. But God proved himself faithful to his promise, to his purpose to redeem Israel. But even more specifically, he was faithful to Simeon. A few things in relationships are more important than being able to trust a person, the trustworthiness of the person, that what you say is what you mean, that what you say you will do is what you will do. Do you want to strengthen a relationship? You tell somebody, hey, when you're in a pinch, I'm going to be there. When you need to move that refrigerator because you're putting a new floor down, I'm going to be there for you. Just call me. And then when the call comes, you're there. You strengthen a relationship that way. You want to destroy a relationship or erode a relationship, promise to be there in a pinch, and when the call comes, renege on your word. God made good on his word. Even if his people couldn't fully understand it at the moment, he did send his Christ. He was true to his promise again, true to his purpose, true to Simeon. And Simeon could see that. And he rejoiced in it. Now, the other aspect of Simeon seeing something that we sometimes miss is that Simeon was looking for God to make good on his word. And this is a very important aspect of things. He was looking for God to come through. There's this funny little story from my interactions with my mom. I tell it from time to time because it's a silly little story, but illustrates what we're talking about here and so good for other things in the Christian life. But my mother came to visit me while I was living in South Carolina. I don't know, anybody here from South Carolina or from the South down that way? No? Maybe some people are. Okay, good. Well, anytime anybody comes to South Carolina visiting me from out of town, one of the first things they said was, okay, when can we go to Charleston? We want to go see Charleston. Now, I lived in South Carolina many years. Charleston's okay. You know, I'm not a big fan of the place. And I got the same reaction from a number of people when I say that, you know, I'm not a big fan of Charleston. Oh, I love that city. Okay, we'll go to Charleston. And we drive down there. It was during the summer, which meant there was a lot of people in the city of Charleston. It's an old city, which means the streets are kind of narrow and things are closely packed together. And we drove around to the old market. And then we went down to the Battery and we saw the old antebellum homes. And my mother was very pleased with all of this and enjoying it all. And finally, she said, let's walk around. Let's find a place to park and we'll get out. So we start driving around looking for a parking place, and we're driving and we're circling around and seeing, you know, the same buildings over and over again and not finding a parking place. And I was feeling a little bit mischievous, I guess maybe a bit irreverent. And I said, you know, we haven't prayed about this. Let's pray. Everyone close their eyes. Not the driver, but we're all going to close our eyes. I was sitting in the passenger seat and I said, Lord, we need a parking place. Please give us one. In Jesus' name, amen. And my mother, you know, kind of rolled her eyes and was in the middle of giving me a mild rebuke for my irreverence when I was able to sort of yell, hey, there it is. And a spot had opened up. And we were able to park. Now, the Lord didn't promise us a parking place. But he has made promises to us. He has made promises to us. But are we looking for God to make good on his word? Or do we resign ourselves to disappointment? And as a result, never recognize God's faithfulness because we're not looking for it. What has God promised? He's promised to redeem us from sin and from death and to work all things for your good according to that purpose. Not according to the American dream. I'm not besmirching the American dream. I'm simply saying that's not God's purpose. He will work all things for your good according to that purpose to redeem you. All things. Does that meet your expectations of what God should do for you? What you're hoping God will do for you? Another thing that Simeon saw that led him to rejoice was that the coming of this child bound together the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, in God's gracious purpose. Again, chapter 2, beginning verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. For all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. You know, many of us, we have this tendency to divide the world into two, bifurcate it into, you know, this and that, us and them. You know, I lived in the South for many years, and there are Southerners, and then there's everybody else who are Yankees. You know, there's Democrats and there's Republicans. And the Jews of ancient Israel sort of had a similar view of things. There were Jews and then everybody else. And you were a Gentile if you were not a Jew. That was often used as a way of separating people off and feeling superior about things. But here we see God is bringing salvation to the whole world, a light to the Gentiles as well as for the glory of Israel. He's bringing all people together in his salvation. Now, how God would do this, Simeon may not have seen clearly. Indeed, there are mysteries to God's redemption that, you know, 1 Peter says that the angels long to look into those mysteries. But what Simeon saw is that this salvation really was a message of joy, not just to him, not just to his people, but to the whole world. It was bigger than just God being faithful to him. And often in our spirituality, that's the way we think about things. Is God a good God? Well, I judge that by whether or not he's been good to me. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't care about us individually. He does. But we need to hear this as well. He cares about more than just you. His categories supersede just me. He cares for the whole world, and he's bringing a redemption for that whole world. Again, God, while being faithful to you, also supersedes our categorizations of people. And he does this, in a sense, by going back to the beginning. You know, all peoples have their origin in Adam and Eve. And I don't know what your background is here and what you think of the Christian story of God creating man. And maybe you're a person of science and you're not so sure about this. But even atheistic science now affirms the idea of a genetic Eve. We all have our origin in one place, in this couple, Adam and Eve. And Adam was supposed to live in perfect fellowship and faithfulness to God, to be a perfect reflection of God's character. But Adam rebelled against that. He wanted to choose his own path apart from God. And what that resulted in is suffering and disease and division among us. And God would undo all this by sending a Christ, more than this, by coming himself as a second Adam, taking on flesh, and in so doing, redeeming all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike. One of the ancient church fathers, Athanasius, said this: he became what we are that he might make us what he is, righteous. Now, Christmas may be many things in our culture, many good things. You know, getting together with family and friends, exchanging gifts, expressions of love and affection, that is all just wonderful. I don't have any criticism of that whatsoever. But at its core, Christmas is about God entering into the world to undo the damage caused by humanity. He's not coming to punish humanity. He's coming to save us, to redeem us, to put things right. Why? Because he loves us. God's intervention. This is what Simeon could see in this child. Some of you may be aware of the name Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin, Dr. McQuilkin, was president of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. And it's a fairly well-known university, seminary, Bible college, particularly in the field of training missionaries. And Dr. McQuilkin had a vibrant ministry training undergraduates and seminarians and missionaries. And during his tenure as president, he began to notice some odd things with his wife. She began telling stories over again when she had just said them moments ago. And he would try to, you know, lovingly point out, we just heard this. One of his phrases was, that's kind of a rerun, and she would laugh and then continue on with the story, not seeming to understand what he was saying. Some time later, they went to see a doctor because they were concerned about some heart issues they were seeing with his wife. And the doctor pulled him aside and suggested something to him really surprising to him. I'm not concerned about her heart so much, but I think you need to go and see someone and see if she has Alzheimer's. Not a very welcome suggestion, and it was not received well in the moment. But they did go later, and indeed she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. In the book, A Promise Kept, Dr. McQuilkin chronicles this journey with his wife and how eventually the care for his wife required him to resign his prestigious position as president that he might care for her full time. Why am I telling this story? Don't you see the parallel? God the Son stepped down from his heavenly position that he might care for you, because he loves you. Did you dare expect this from God? There is joy in his coming, in the fact that he is here. But there are those ominous words that Simeon had at the end. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus coming means that many will rise, but it also means that many are going to fall. Jesus comes to save, and he holds out grace and mercy in a particular kind of way. And we would think that this would be welcomed by all people, but it was not and is not. Because in the offering of that mercy, one must acknowledge, I am in need of it, and I could do nothing for myself. And even the people in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, while they affirmed grace, they didn't want it that much. Wait a second. We have something to offer God. And this kind of salvation was a threat to them, a threat maybe to their power, maybe to their sense of significance. But Jesus had to come and reveal that truth, reveal their own hearts. And that's a dangerous thing. Have you ever been mad at your doctor because he told you something you didn't want to hear? I knew this lady, this woman, that when she went to the doctor, she expected always to hear a resounding affirmation of her health. She was, after all, a very fit person. She had a very regimen, exercise plan. She was meticulous about the food that she ate. She also would go to these weekend spas because she was trying to keep her stress level down. She knew that stress was also a very bad thing for your health. So she went to these spas to keep her stress level down. And she would go to her doctor, and there would be these pronouncements of health. And she would come out and love to tell people, you know, I am fit as a fiddle. My doctor said so. And then came the day. She went to see her doctor. They did some blood work, and some things came back not as they should be. And the doctor suggested to her, you know, maybe your regimen is a little bit too rigorous. That was the last time she saw that doctor. There are some folk who can't bear to be told there is something wrong. And some of those folk are us. Church people. We don't like to be told that something is wrong. After all, we have a good regimen, right? We have to be spiritually sound. Now, maybe that sounds strange. You know, we're all here talking about the message of Jesus' grace. There's some acknowledgement that we all need grace, right? How could people like that? How could we be people like that? How could there be people like that in our midst? Again, Christ comes to reveal. To reveal problems, to reveal hearts, but to reveal the full extent of the problem, that they might be healed. Maybe you want healing, but are you willing to have the full extent of your problem revealed? You know, your exercise regimen, your charity work, your personal piety, your giving, your philanthropic work, it doesn't change the diagnosis. And as hard as it may be to acknowledge those hard things, to have Jesus reveal those hard things, I mean, I don't like to be embarrassed. The God who's coming to save me is going to have to embarrass me first? That doesn't sound something like something I want. It's unexpected that Jesus would have to come and humiliate us. But it's also unexpected that he would take that humiliation and make it his own. And take it on himself. And in the cross, do away with it forever. He took on flesh to call you brother, to call you sister. We are bound in the brotherhood of the flesh. Again, to forever erase the record of our selfishness, our disobedience. And then he gives us his glory. God often surprises us with unexpected gifts. And often our reaction is like that of the little boy. Books? This is what you're giving me, God? We want new cars. We want big screen TVs. We want high-tech electronics. Or maybe that's what I want. I certainly want the means to purchase what I want. We want fame. God gives glory. We want self-improvement. God offers righteousness. We want the good life. God offers resurrection. And if we can't lift our eyes from these trivial things, which are in this life considered deliverance, then we will never see what Simeon saw. And that is the salvation of God. This Christmas, are you willing to have your expectations changed that you might receive the Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would work in our hearts and lift our eyes from these trivial things in the perspective of eternity, that we might see your salvation. Lord, work in our hearts. Readjust our values, our expectations, that indeed we will look to Jesus as Simeon did and rejoice in your salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.